Is that working? Is that working? Can you hear me in the back row? Can the Baptists hear me? Okay. I have to say this every time so nobody thinks I'm picking on Baptists. I was raised Southern Baptist, so I can pick on my own history. Well, we are continuing our study of the book of Revelation. And one of the things that Chris just prayed, I also want to emphasize in terms of our heart and our mind and our spirit and our attitude. When we're studying, I think, all the convoluted possibilities of Scripture related to prophecy and related to the end times, I think it's worth our amazement, it's worth our curiosity, it's worth careful research. God has put so much emphasis on prophecy in the Word, and He's put so much emphasis on prophecy relating to His second coming in the Word, that it is definitely profitable for us to be studying these things. In fact, the book of Revelation, you remember when we started reading it at the very beginning, the first chapter promises us a blessing to read and study these things. But it also says, it uses the word heed. So one of the things that I think is real important for us while we're studying this incredible array of truths and details and possibilities, that we keep recognizing that the Holy Spirit is speaking something to us about our life. He's speaking something to us about our worship and our priorities and our treasures. He's speaking something to us about our wisdom. So Chris prayed that we would be changed today. And I pray for myself, and I encourage you to be praying for yourselves and for all of us to be praying for each other, that we're not just studying interesting things about the end times, whether we think the end times are right around the corner or whether we think they're a distant, distant future, that we recognize the purpose of this study is our transformation. The purpose of this study is that we become more like Christ because we learn to think like Christ. We learn to treasure what He treasures. We even learn to hate what He hates. That our study of Revelation and our study of these prophecies is meant to be life transforming, not just brain expanding or sometimes brain hurting. But it's meant to be life-transforming. So I pray with you, and you pray with me, that we'll have that attitude as we continue to study these things. We're continuing in Revelation chapter 18. And we began looking through chapter 17, and as I mentioned last week, 17 and 18 are a continuous flow of thought looking at God's judgment over Babylon. And in the first six verses of John 17, John received a... That's like in place of the rapture. I'll just blow up one day and be gone. I always got to do it different. Okay. Can you hear me? Okay.
You can't move.
No, that's not even... It is my day, it's just not the wires day. Okay, is everybody's ears sort of recovered from that last blast? Okay, we'll continue. That John saw a vision of a great harlot, and in fact, I want to pass out some summaries of what we looked at. And those are different, so you'll need one from Brad and one from Bubba. And the sheets that you're receiving, particularly the first page for the most part, summarizes some of the things that we looked at last week and continues into things that we're going to be looking at this week. So I'll wait just another moment to let everybody have those in hand so you can be looking at them while we quickly review some of those things. And I've divided this handout thoughtfully and prayerfully into two sections, not with perfect divine infallibility, but thoughtfully and carefully. Into what do we know about this mystery of Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of earth. And the second section is what might we interpret. So in that first section of what we might know, I've really tried to draw out the things that are so clearly presented in this passage that we can say these are things we know about this great harlot. And one is that she does represent an entity of deep spiritual deception and idolatry, claiming to speak for God and to represent God, while actually opposing God and His true people. That she's filled and inspired by demonic activity, as harlotry has been symbolized throughout Scripture. And there's some passages there that you can look up on your own. We looked at some of them last week that really go into the historical use of harlotry as God's symbol for a betrayal of faithfulness to Him, while claiming to represent truth, while claiming to represent religious or spiritual reality. Second thing, and we didn't go into this last week, but we have looked at it in the past, is that she's described very beautifully and graphically colored in the same, clothed in the same colors as the temple and the priesthood were instructed by God to be clothed in. So this is, again, when we're looking at Scripture, I could go to all kinds of secular things and all kinds of worldly things to try to pull out an interpretation, but our wisdom, I really believe, will always be to try to find in Scripture where was this phrase used, where was this analogy used, or where was this symbol used. And in Scripture, these colors represented priesthood, and they represented the temple. Now, it's also true that in the Roman Empire, which everybody was familiar with at the time that John was writing, these colors also represented royalty. So that there's this sense of, as John calls her in chapter 17 of Revelation, this Queen of Heaven sees herself as royalty, presents herself as royalty, and presents herself as a representative of God and His temple and His truth. Number three is that she's responsible for the slaughter of God's holy ones. That is mentioned throughout these two chapters, that this organization or this entity, whatever she represents, God holds accountable for killing Jews and killing Christians through history. And that this accountability and responsibility is separate from her partnership with the Antichrist. The Antichrist sets about his own actions to destroy Israel and to destroy the people of God who believe in Jesus Christ. This is her own choice. This is her own passion. And in fact, the description there is that her cup is full. That God, in a sense, is saying, I've had it up to here with her opposition. The day of her judgment has arrived because she has slaughtered and had a part in slaughtering the last believer that I'm going to let her get away with. She is global in her presence. There is several phrases there. The many waters then describe a few verses later as peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And in chapter 18, all nations are influenced by her. So this is not some little thing off in a corner. This is not just some little organization in Israel. This isn't just some little organization in one section of the world. This is something that by the time it has gotten God's attention for these prophecies of destruction, will have become global in its power and its influence and its presence. She's described as exercising influence and dominance over kings and governments of nations. And then finally, she's also described as exercising dominance over the beast, the Antichrist, for a period of time. Chapter 18, which we'll be looking at, now gets more into how she profits from greed, how she promotes greed, and how people are enriched by doing business with her, that merchants and governments see this religious organization, whatever it is, see it as a source of commerce and profit for themselves. Number 8, she is not the Antichrist, and she's not the 10-nation confederacy. She's not the Roman Empire. She's described as separate from these things. The 10-nation alliance, the 10-king alliance, arises out of the Roman Empire. We'll get into that more in a few minutes. Is separate from the Roman Empire, and she's neither of those things because those kings hate her along with the Antichrist. So there's a clarity of division here, a clarity of difference. This entity, while it still shares a lot of the hatred for God and the hatred for God's people of the Antichrist, is not the same thing as the Antichrist and is not the same thing as his people and his alliances. Number 9 is interesting, that God frequently, and you have the verses there, takes credit and takes for himself the sovereignty now against this harlot, and yet he makes it real clear that the Antichrist, he puts that purpose in the Antichrist's heart to carry out this destruction. So the Antichrist, out of his own hatred and his own arrogance and his own jealousy and his own desires, is willing to destroy this entity, and yet God is actually using the Antichrist in all his evil. The sovereignty of God still prevails to use him as an instrument of judgment, and we saw that over and over again in Scripture. I know most of you are very familiar with that, where God would use Babylon to punish Israel for their disobedience, and then he would hold Babylon accountable for how they exceeded his call for judgment and became cruel and sinful in how far they carried it out. So individuals make choices, but God still carries out a purpose through those choices. In 10, we'll see her destruction is sudden and devastating in 1 hour, in 1 day. And we looked at this last week, and this is where I ended this section, is that God's own people during these final days will have to make a clear decision to come out of her, to no longer tolerate or be a part of her spiritual abominations. And we will come back another time under different circumstances soon. We'll be looking at the timing of the rapture, but I think this is one of the indications. The church is still fully present at the time that the Antichrist and the great harlot are in alliance, and that the true believers are called to make a decision to leave that association, to leave that range of associations that compromise them spiritually. Now, let's read 18. So let's go to chapter 18. And if you remember, John's vision was actually the first 6 verses of chapter 17. And then everything after that, the rest of the chapter, is the angel describing to him what the vision means, what those things symbolize. And it ends with this in verse 18. And the woman whom you saw, this great harlot, is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her. And the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality." And I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, that you may not participate in her sins, and that you may not receive of her plagues. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back now, even as she has paid, and give back to her double according to her deeds. And the cup which she has mixed, mix twice as much for her. To the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning, for she says in her heart, 'I sit as a queen, and I am not a widow, and I will never see mourning.' For this reason, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For the Lord God who judges her is strong. And the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously with her will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, 'Woe, woe, the great city Babylon, the strong city. For in 1 hour your judgment has come, and the merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore.' And then the next few verses list those cargoes. And in fact, it's really amazing. In verse 13, we're not going to read that whole list. It includes the commerce of slaves and human lives. That this religious organization has gotten to the point of such depravity and such corruption that human lives are traded, that people are enslaved. This is not a noble organization. This is a detestable organization. And continuing down in verse 15, the merchants of these things, all these products that they do commerce in, who became rich from her will stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment, weeping and mourning, saying, "Woe the great city, she who is clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour such great wealth has been laid waste. And every shipmaster and every passenger and sailor and as many as make their living by the sea stood at a distance and were crying out as they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads and were crying out, weeping and mourning, saying, woe, woe, the great city in which all who had ships at sea became rich by her wealth. For in 1 hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. And a strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, thus will Babylon the great city be thrown down with violence, and will not be found any longer. And the sound of harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeters will not be heard in you any longer. And no craftsman of any craft will be found in you any longer, and the sound of a mill will not be heard in you any longer. And the light of a lamp will not shine in you any longer. And the voice of bridegroom and bride will not be heard in you any longer. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on the earth. Now, there's a wealth of detail in here, and different Bible scholars, different Bible teachers through the years, different groups and different denominations have done an incredible job of trying to understand these things. And I want to talk about at least a couple of possibilities that I want to put on the table for you, just for your awareness. Not because I necessarily agree with them, but because there's a lot of believers who do. And one is the recognition that as you're reading through, particularly chapter 18, the focus seems to be on commerce. Now, chapter 17 seemed to be more about spiritual idolatry and spiritual harlotry, and chapter 18 seems to be more about her influence over kings and her influence over nations and her influence over industry. That she's a well-connected, profitable running organization. And that contrast, I think, is worth considering. Now, for some, the contrast is explained in terms of there is a spiritual and religious organization, and there is also a commercial organization that are two separate things. And that God is addressing them both under the title of Babylon, but they're two separate things. Some actually see in this prophecy, particularly chapter 18, and you might even understand why, some see in this the destruction of the United States of America. Some say, well, what other entity in history has done business like this with the whole world, where the whole world could say, or at least all the financially successful parts of the world could say, we've done business with her. And so it'd be easy to see how the United States could be seen here as a nation that idolized commerce, as a nation that made an idol out of money and profit and gain, and that nation bewitched the world into believing in that idolatry of money and gain, rather than in the truth of Jesus Christ. Now, I think that's a compelling argument, but I don't believe it's true. I don't believe that that's referring to the United States. So I tried to sound compelling while I was telling you about it, but I don't believe it's true. And one of the things that I think explains this, in fact, if you look at your handout where I'm saying, what might we interpret on the second page, go down to number 5 on the second page, that Babylon the great harlot and Babylon the great city may differentiate between the history-spanning system of the harlot that has been present in some form in every world empire, versus the organized global institution, the city, that is the visible and prominent focus of that harlotry at the time of the Antichrist. I don't believe that God has completely switched entities, but that in chapter 18 he's now focused much more on the actual organization that will be in play and in place and in power at the time of Antichrist. So we have the harlot, and as we talked about the seven world empires, five had fallen. So we had Egypt and Assyria, and we had Babylon, and we had the Medo-Persian Empire, and we had Greece. And then we had the kingdom that is the kingdom of Rome at the time that John was speaking. The kingdom to come, which Daniel gives us plenty of information for, as the revived Roman Empire, the ten toes that come out of the Roman Empire, and yet that Daniel made real clear in chapter 7, were separate from. They weren't the same thing as the Roman Empire. They came out of that empire. And furthermore, that ten-nation confederacy is in operation and ruling at the time that Jesus returns, at the time Messiah returns, to establish his kingdom. So Daniel's already given us enough information to know that ten-nation confederacy is at the very end of human history. And now Daniel seems to be laying the groundwork so that John can say, here's this harlot that has spanned all of these world empires. Those five have fallen. Rome now is. A revived Roman Empire will come, and it will only remain for a little while. Daniel refers to that, and John refers to that. That revived Roman Empire won't be a what do they call it? The Third Reich? The Fourth Reich? It won't be. It'll be the Third Earth. You know, it'll end quickly. It'll last for a few years, because when the Antichrist rises above, and we won't try to go there for time, but Daniel lays the groundwork where he talks about that ten-nation confederacy as ten horns, and then he talks about a little horn rising up from among those ten, and then it subdues the ten, and it sets up its own kingdom with their cooperation. So that he's actually one of the seventh, but he's something totally separate and so different. Part of that arising out of the fact that once the Antichrist is ruling, as we've looked at before, he is the embodiment of the presence of Satan himself. That there is something horribly demonic about his rule that sets him apart from every human empire. He is the final expression of Satan's rage against the people of God and even against humanity itself. Jesus in Matthew 24 warned that if God didn't cut these days short, Satan would have conspired to destroy all flesh. All of life would have been wiped out. So Satan doesn't just hate believers, he hates everybody. Now, we happen to be the focus of his hatred because we've allied ourselves with his first enemy, the God who created him and against whom he rebelled. So we are the focus of his hatred here on the planet, because at least the others he's deceived and brought into his camp for their destruction. He hasn't brought them into his camp for reward. Satan hasn't brought them into his camp so that they're going to live the good life with him. There's going to be no parties in hell, despite all the jokes you hear about that. Nobody's going to hell to party with their buddies. It will be inconceivable wrath poured out for eternity as a result of sinful rebellion, chosen with eyes wide open. That's what he's pulling people into. There's no good reward for those who ally with the enemy. But we're the focus of his earthly hatred. So Daniel has already told us this small horn will arise and be at the very end of time. And now we're told that this harlot will be hated by that alliance of ten kings and hated by that little horn and that beast, and they will turn around and destroy her. That's amazing that the Antichrist is willing to use this entity to rise to power. This entity, this religious organization of whatever its form, is willing to use the Antichrist for its own purposes. But at some point, the Antichrist is finally powerful enough to say, I don't need you anymore, and turns around and destroys her. And it's interesting. Go to Revelation 18 and look at this. Again, chapter 18, verse 4. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you may not participate in her sins. That's the first part. But listen to this. and that you may not receive of her plagues. So that God is really warning his people, look, I am getting ready to address the evil of this organization. And if any of my people remain, if any of my people are still a part of that organization for whatever alliances, whatever loyalties, whatever sense of family history, or we've always been this, or we've been in this denomination since Grandpa first arrived on, you know, Plymouth Rock, or whatever the reasons people have for loyalty, at that point, the Holy Spirit is calling believers to say, I'm now willing to break every human loyalty. I must separate myself from this organization because I belong to Jesus Christ. Now, there was this February, and I brought it with me so that I would not misquote anybody. I don't know if any of you are familiar with the Spiritual Counterfeits Project newsletter. It's not infallible. It's just a real good ministry. But the point of bringing this today was in February, there was a national pastors' conference. And this conference was sponsored by Zondervan and by InterVarsity Press. Some of you probably have Bibles published by Zondervan right now or InterVarsity Press. If you have books at home that are about Christian topics, particularly things that were passionate and encouraging for you from a few years back, probably published by Zondervan and InterVarsity Press. Zondervan and InterVarsity Press sponsored this pastor's conference. And this gentleman, Peter Jones, who's writing this article, he's a former professor of theology at Westminster Theological Seminary. He got his master's and his PhD in theology from Princeton and from Harvard. He's not a slacker. He's not just some bozo from the Hicks who decided to show up and make fun of the pastor's conference. This guy knows his stuff. But he is deeply committed to the truths of Scripture and deeply committed to the basic truths that have defined Christianity through the years. He attended this conference, and this article is, in a sense, his heartbreaking report of this pastor's conference. In the past, this pastor's conference would have been a focus of evangelism. This conference would have been a place where people talked about more effective ways to get the gospel, to get the truth of salvation in Jesus Christ more effectively to the world, to strengthen churches in the truth of Scripture, and to strengthen churches in the ministry of sharing the gospel. That's what this conference would have been in years past. But in this February of 2009, here's a few things I'm going to read to you. Brian McLaren, pioneer of the emerging church, was one of the main speakers, believes the age of sola scriptura is over. Now, for some of you who know what that is, you already know it, but for others I'll explain. Out of the Reformation, one of the basic tenets of Protestant belief is that Scripture is the sole and sufficient source of doctrine for believers. So even though we might do a lot of things, so in one church, people might do the Lord's Supper every week. In another church, they might celebrate communion as a very, very, very somber ceremony once a year. You know, there could be a whole range of how people do things based on their denominations. But what we would say is that what that communion symbolizes has to come from here. And so that the whole church universal, from the time of Christ's death and resurrection all the way till the time of Christ's return, that the whole church universal is commanded to celebrate the Lord's Supper. We would say, well, that's a scriptural teaching. It comes out of Scripture. Now, if somebody else said, well, in our church, you know what? Some years ago, Pastor Bob Schmuckatelli, our high and honored leader, he decreed that from now on, when we do the Lord's Supper, we also have to have graham crackers, that graham crackers represent the love of God for variety in the world. And it's now a decree, and we better do it. And from now on, all Christians do it. You and I would have the freedom to say, I'm glad you guys are enjoying graham crackers when you have the communion, but my Scripture doesn't teach me to do that, so I'm not obligated to that teaching. We don't allow human tradition in a Bible church, and in many evangelical churches, we would not allow tradition or human teaching or cultural conformity or cultural preference or cultural comfort to dictate doctrine of truth. What we would teach about God, what we would teach about, salvation, what we would teach about the nature and the character and the purposes of the church, those would come from the spoken word of God revealed in Scripture. And Brian McLaren, I keep looking at his name, I thought I was remembering his name and I keep forgetting it for some reason. But Brian McLaren, who's been a prominent leader in the emerging church, and I won't go too far into that, but the emerging church is sort of a postmodern movement, and what they mean by that is now that we no longer have to believe in rock solid, unchanging truth, now that we can recognize that we can't know what we know, we just experience. And then I can give you an honest report of integrity about what I've experienced. And that's all I can say. So you might have a different experience, and I need to honor your experience. So a lot of the focus of the emerging church is helping people experience God. So you can pull rituals from any church denomination you want. You can pull myths from non-Christian denominations if those help you experience God. You can pull rituals from Buddhism. You can pull things from a variety of things. Now, not every church that calls itself the emerging church would agree with what I'm saying, but many of them more and more would agree with this and would joyfully advocate bringing in anything from any source, because they would present Scripture and Bible truth as a helpful myth, that God gave us a helpful myth. It helps us understand Him. And if a different myth or a different tradition will help, then go ahead and use it. It's all good. It's all from God. It all has one source. So even though we call ourselves Christians within the emerging church, we would not be uncomfortable having some other non-biblical, non-Christian tradition used if it helps you experience God. So this speaker, this major speaker at this pastor's conference is saying, we're past the age when this had to be our guide. We've matured beyond that. He would say that. We've matured beyond that. We don't need that anymore. Another one says that the teaching of Jesus' return, and he was specifically asked, what about the early church's writings? We have multitudes of writings that the early church fathers really expected Jesus to return in person. They really expected that the prophecies we're studying were going to come about, that there were going to be events on planet Earth wrapping up human history, and then Jesus would come back in victory. And Scott McKnight, a New Testament scholar, gave this answer, that it's metaphorical rhetoric. It's all just a symbol to help us understand, basically, that God wins in the end. So we don't need to expect the return of Jesus. It's a comforting thought, and it's meant to help us live. But we're not supposed to really expect it. Now, I can't help it. Turn to 2 Peter 3. Couldn't just let that last thought hang there. 2 Peter 3, verse 3. Know this, first of all, that in the last days... Now, what's interesting is he's saying the last days. So Peter's already assuming there's going to be some last days. History won't just evolve into the kingdom of God. There will be an ending of things. In the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. And Peter goes on to explain, basically, they've missed the whole point of God's patience, and they've missed the certainty of God's answer to sin and God's rescue and grace for believers. So at a pastor's conference, one of the things that Peter Jones, who reviewed this conference, was there, said no mention was made of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ through the whole conference. Now, I don't know if you noticed, but the first three songs we sang this morning were about salvation or about our debt being paid in Jesus and Jesus' death. This is a Bible church. by the grace of God, you will always hear about the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. By the grace of God, you will always hear teaching here that points you to Jesus Christ as the one and only means of salvation. In fact, let me read another thing here. Again, this is McLaren, Brian McLaren speaking, and I quote, "Jesus teaches a way of life rather than a set of beliefs." And that was in the context that Jesus wants us to be involved in helping people dig wells in distant arid lands, and he wants to make sure we help people get food in places where there's famine, all of which is true. But that's the focus of the transforming gospel, is that we become good socialists. That's not his word, that's my word. That we become good socialists. And that we become good social workers, in a sense. Now, he says, Jesus teaches a way of life rather than a set of beliefs. And Jesus didn't say that. You know what Jesus said in John 14:6. He didn't say, "I came to teach you a way of life." He said, "I am the way. I personally am the way and the truth and the life." So if we're going to rephrase that biblically, we'd have to say, Jesus came to be the way, and then out of that way, we would be capable, we'd be equipped for a way of life that is based on truth, that is based on unbreaking truth, eternal truth, unchanging truth. This is something that the world is no longer willing to tolerate much of. I know that what I've just said in the last few minutes would be considered by many people to be hate speech. Because I'm saying there's something exclusive about Jesus Christ, and outside of Jesus Christ is no hope. And I'm comfortable to hide behind Jesus and say, "He said it." Jesus said it. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Yes, in a lot of our current political climate it is. Because it means that somehow I'm not just supposed to give respect to somebody else's belief, which I believe I am as a believer, to give respect to somebody else's belief. It's not just that I'm supposed to give honor to someone else's freedom to choose, because I believe God gives honor to everyone's freedom to choose. But that I've got to go that next step and say, none of it matters. Every truth is the same. Every claim to truth has equal validity. There's nothing for us to sort through. Nothing thrust away. Your truth is your truth. My truth is my truth. And I dare not say that my truth is necessary for you. But Jesus says, He is necessary for you. Jesus says He, personally, is necessary for you. That He's necessary for your salvation. He's necessary for your hope. Go back to Titus. We read this morning. And I'm so glad we read it again. Right after the other T's. Right after the Thessalonians. Right after Timothy comes Titus. Tiny book you can flip right past. Chapter 2, verse 11. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age." He's instructing us that there's a godly and an ungodly, and He's calling us to live. It's not all the same. "Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus." That's an awesome hope. But that hope's only in Jesus Christ. I can't look forward to meeting Jesus if I've spent my life rejecting Him. I can't look forward to meeting Jesus if I've refused to acknowledge that He's Lord of my life. I can't look forward to meeting Jesus if I've spent my whole life worshiping other gods. And in fact, that's the point that the world is at, is God is saying that this harlot represents now a great divide, that people, not only with the Antichrist, but even in terms of on ongoing religious activity at the time that the Antichrist rises to power, there will already be a dilemma facing real believers. Am I a part of this, or am I a part of Jesus Christ? Do I have loyalty to an organization, even if it starts to water down the truth of Jesus Christ? Or do I have loyalty to a living God, the person of Jesus Christ? Am I in a love relationship with a living, specific, personal God revealed in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who alone accomplishes my salvation? That's the choice that believers will be facing in those days. Now, I was so absolutely determined that we would finish chapter 18 today, and we did not. We will have to come back and continue a few other, I think, valuable things that are worth us considering out of this these two chapters, 17 and 18. God has written these things, again, not to scare us, not to shame us, not to just amaze us and intrigue us. God has spoken these things to transform us, to challenge us, to call us to holiness. So that just as Peter says at the end of his description of these horrendous days of the end, days of wrath, except for those who belong to Jesus Christ, he says, now how should we live? Knowing that these are happening, knowing that these things are coming, how should we live? That gets to be our transforming response as, Father, I actually want to go into this week. So I'm encouraging myself and I'm encouraging you, think this for a few moments right now. If I believe in this Jesus Christ, if I belong to this Lord, if I am really committed to the purposes of God's kingdom, and if I'm alive at these days, I would be willing, not that I feel capable, but I would be willing to stake my life on that claim that I belong to Jesus Christ, even if it cost me my life. Even if it meant that I am destroyed on planet Earth because of that faithfulness to Him, would I be willing to do that? Now, the point isn't, because I got to predict that. The point is, if I would be willing, then what am I willing to live this week? What am I willing to live of the Lordship and my faithfulness to Jesus Christ this week? So part of the challenge for me has to be, where am I weak spiritually? Where am I, Reg Larkin, weak spiritually? And the challenge for you, where are you weak spiritually? Where are you prone to sin this week? Where do you already know? What are the corners around which you already know the enemy will be waiting to tempt you? What are the moments or the situations or the relationships where you already know that it is difficult and challenging for you to reflect a Christ-like grace, Christ-like words, Christ-like face, Christ-like attitude? Do your wife or your husband or your children represent that major challenge? Your boss, your co-workers, your tools. You know, what fires up the flesh in you? That's what you and I get to prayerfully prepare. Father, I don't want to just be ready to stand for Jesus Christ when the Antichrist waits to judge me and kill me. I don't want to just have to come out of her one day in the future so that I'm not a part of anything idolatrous. I really want to choose that this week I reflect your presence and your grace and your lordship. I choose that this week somebody would be able to recognize the way and the truth and the life of Jesus Christ in me this week. This week. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you that you're a living God. We're interacting with, talking to, doing business with a living God. We're sons and daughters. We've been adopted into the family of a living God. And Father, we understand that. We believe that. But you know how shallow our understanding is. Father, you know how far we have to go in comprehending the fullness of your majesty, your power, your grace, your holiness. Father, we barely understand your holiness. We barely understand your strong stand against sin. We barely understand it, Father, because we're so close to sin and it seems so normal. So, Father, we really do ask that this week your Spirit would enlarge our understanding. And, Father, that we would cooperate in that with you, that we'd be willing to meditate on your Word. We'd be willing to meditate on your holiness, your majesty, And we'd be willing to meditate on your grace, Father, that you offer salvation to all men. That you have appeared bringing salvation to all men because you desire that none would perish. And that our lives would reflect your heart's desire for them. Father, I pray that you'd give us very, very, very gentle grace this week. That we'd be willing to be gracious to those around us. That our wives and our husbands and our children, our friends and our family and our co-workers would sense your presence in the way we speak. Particularly, Father, at the moment when we most want to respond in the flesh. That there would be a surrender to your Lordship that isn't for some future day, but that's for this week. For this day, for this afternoon. For the next few moments. Father, teach us the humility of trusting in your life and power dwelling within us. That we keep remembering that apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. So we would choose Jesus as our way and our life and our power and our truth. Help us to understand these things, Father. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.